Well, it's good to be with you, even if it is in this medium rather than being together physically. I'd ask now that you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 21. And we'll be continuing our periodic series through the Psalms. So as you're turning there, keep in mind that this is one of the many Psalms of David. And it will be instructive for us to keep David in mind. In fact, we will keep David in mind as we walk through the text beginning. And then after we consider David in this psalm, we'll consider Jesus Christ as the perfect king in fulfillment of this psalm. And then we'll consider how this psalm even speaks to the nature of the gospel. So hopefully you're in Psalm 21 now. Obviously, I can't see or hear the pages turning when they stop turning. So Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire. Excuse me. And have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. Perhaps even more than normal. As we ask your blessing upon the word read, and the word applied to our hearts and minds, that you would speak to your people, that you would use me as a means of grace to grow your people, and that you would use this technology to help us to grow together, understand your word better, and love you more because of it. We need your help for these things, and we look forward to seeing you work in our meager efforts. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, given our current context, that in God's providence, this psalm is one we land upon, because this psalm, in many ways, is the people's celebration of a government that they love, which is funny to even say that. They praise God because their king is faithful. And their faithful king brings blessings upon the nation that they all enjoy. And so immediately we think of the innate desire that all human beings have for a good place to live, righteous governments that do what is right, governments that care about their people and do what is in their best interest. And many of us, even now, may reflect upon our own government. We may be concerned about decisions that are made, whether they are strong enough or not strong enough. But at this time, we can go through this psalm and reflect upon how we look forward to Christ's coming government. But before we get ahead of ourselves, The psalm is neatly divided into two major sections, and you may have noticed this as we read through it. Verses 1 through 7 talks about the faithfulness of the king and how wonderful it is to have a faithful king and how God blesses this faithful king. And verses 8 through 13 talk about how with this faithful king, God's enemies will be dealt with and God's people will triumph. And so that's the two-part outline of the text. And again, for our purposes this morning, we're going to kind of walk through this text multiple times, applying a different lens each time we're walking through it. The first time, I want to walk through this text with a particular eye towards the original context, and particularly David. Then I want to walk through the text, particularly thinking about Christ's kingship and how he is a much better king than David could have ever been. And thirdly, I want to walk through the text with an eye towards a gospel application of this text. So with that in mind, we're going to begin thinking about David. And of course, this psalm is given a title, a Psalm of David, as most of the psalms are in the beginning of the Psalter. And as far as historical context, it's a little tricky. It seems as though there's not a lot of confidence among scholars as a whole as to when this might have been written, what event might have brought about the writing of this psalm. Some suggest the conquering of the Ammonites in 2 Samuel 12, which is particularly fascinating. We'll get into that later as to why this is kind of a weird historical background for this psalm. But what we're seeing in this psalm is that it seems that there's a particular celebration of the king's military might, and especially the king's military might later on in the psalm, when he is able to march out against God's enemies and be victorious. But even in verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. Now, you may know this, but the word salvation, we rightly import a spiritual connotation to the word salvation, because most of the time we read it in Scripture, that's exactly what it's talking about, spiritual salvation. But you may know that the word salvation has a wider application than only spiritual salvation, especially in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. It can also apply to what we might say as a militaristic salvation, being saved through military victory. And we can see this in the context of the psalm as we're looking at all this militaristic language. And just the pairing of strength, the word strength and salvation. We've seen this pairing before. I invite you to turn with me to Exodus 15, which is a particularly potent example of this pairing. You have Exodus 15, which is when the Hebrews sing praise to God after they have been saved from the wrath of Pharaoh. At this point, Pharaoh has been sunk to the bottom of the Red Sea, and along with all of his chariots and his armies. And we begin in Exodus 15, where they're singing. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So you can see there's the pairing of strength and salvation. And this context is abundantly obvious that the salvation here is salvation from the armies of Pharaoh. And it even says in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. There's a celebration of God's strength in a pretty literal sense. And so you can see this here. We can back up into chapter 14, and you can see verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And so here you see another time the word salvation is used in kind of a militaristic sense. Moses is telling the Hebrews, look, see the Egyptian army, the Lord will save you from them. And so we can see in this psalm beginning, there is an emphasis on the king, his faithfulness, and his might. When we look in verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. We see in context that the king's recent victory that God may have saved the Israelites from is attributed totally to God. The king is successful only because God wills it and gives the victory to the king who is faithful. There is no celebration of the king's mind for military strategy or the strength of his arm to wield the sword. There is praise only for God, recognizing that in his providence, nations rise and fall and are preserved. In verse 3, for you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. The wealth of the nation is also attributed to God and his providence. And the faithful king recognizes that. And the people are blessed because of that. In verse 4, he asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And it's interesting, David particularly, if you remember the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that he will have a descendant on the throne forever. And there's praise of God in expectation of this, that the faithful king will endure. As long as the nation is faithful, the nation will be preserved. And this is in the Israelite governmental system. As long as they are faithful to God, following his commands, representing God as a nation on earth, they will be preserved and they will be kept. In verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. And here there's almost an idea that there is more glory for the king and for God because of their victories, because of the adversity that they face. There is more glory than if they had just had a peaceful reign and a peaceful existence. God's saving of the nation militarily is more splendid than if they were just left to their own devices and nobody bothered them. Looking at verse 6, you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And here we can pick up on the faithful king is one who is not tempted by base desires. He is fully satisfied in God. The faithful king lacks for nothing. He has all that he needs and wants. He does not take land or wealth because he lusts for it. He takes what God wants him to take and nothing more. And you may already be picking up on why we're going to Christ rather than staying with David here, because we know immediately that David does not meet up to this standard. But verse 7, the central verse of this psalm, and this is the central idea of the psalm. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And the for here, what is the therefore, or what is the for therefore? We're looking back to all these blessings that have been stated to this point. And they come because the king is faithful. By God's grace, the king is obedient and loves the Lord. Now, the steadfast love of the Lord, as the ESV translates it, is the famous Hebrew word chesed. We have in the New King James, mercy. It's also the same word in the King James. They translate chesed as mercy or loving kindness in the NASB. This is famously known as to be a very strong word that is difficult to get the fullness of the meaning in English. And we see that the king is secure because of God's chesed, which is an idea, if we could boil it down, of love that shows itself in action. It's not merely goodwill. It's not merely a loving feeling towards its object. But it's love that acts in the benefit of its object. And so the king is secure. And the king is at peace because he knows that his God loves him in a way where God will act in his best interest. And so there's trust, there is peace, there is not anxiety. The king is not worried as long as he is faithful, because he knows that God will do what is best for him and his people. And again, I can't help but think about how much every nation in the history of the world would cry out for a king like this. A king that is actually faithful. A king that actually loves the Lord. A king that does not lust after land or wealth or more base pleasures. A king who actually leads out of selfless love for his people because he is satisfied totally and completely in the Lord and his provision. How every nation on the planet cries out for a king like this, and yet there is no king like this to be found. But again, we keep getting ahead of ourselves. Before we go there, the psalm shifts from the faithfulness of the king to how this faithful king will be used to deal with the enemies of God. And so we think of the original context. Who were David's enemies? David, as in a sense God's representative on earth, his enemies most of the time were God's enemies. And we think of the Philistines and the Ammonites, as we'll look at later, the pagan nations that surrounded the kingdom of Israel. They all were enemies of God. Any rebels against his kingship during his reign, and there were rebellions against David, which also deal with the 2 Samuel context. And those who opposed God's reign manifested at the time by the kingdom of Israel. So if the first section focuses upon the blessings on the faithful king and his kingdom, the second section focuses upon the king's righteous and unstoppable wrath against the enemies of God. And it seems the text from verses 8 through 12 address the king. Many commentators believe that these verses address particularly the king. Because he's faithful, he's acting in accordance with God's will, so these words can be read in that context. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. And it's been often commented about how important repetition is in Hebrew literature. And here we have the word find multiple times. And so the emphasis is on how God's enemies cannot be hidden. God's enemies will be found out. They cannot hide. There is no place they can go where they are beyond the reach of the king who is executing God's justice, and especially beyond the reach of God. Verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. And there is almost an apocalyptic tenor to this language, but it speaks to the utter destruction of the wrath of God against his enemies. And even the wrath of God as manifest through the faithful king who was used during the period of the Israelite kingdom to bring God's justice to the pagan enemies. The enemies of God melt before the faithful king. There is no opposition that is worth writing about. And there's so many wonderful examples of this in Scripture. You can think of Isaiah 37, where Sennacherib and his army, beyond imagining, surrounds Jerusalem, and they mock God and they mock the Hebrews. And when God decides to act on behalf of the king, King Hezekiah, the Assyrians are just obliterated. There is no resistance. There is no epic battle where one side appears to be winning and then finally the decisive action is made and the battle shifts. There's none of that. It's just God wins. And that's it. When we come to verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. This, admittedly, can be a difficult verse for us, especially with our modern sensibilities. We see the depth of the destructive wrath of God through his faithful king. His enemies will be completely and totally destroyed to where there is no memory of them even left. There will be no descendants. There will be no memory of them. And if we could just take a brief rabbit trail into how on earth can we talk about the slaughter of the descendants of these pagan nations in any kind of positive light, there are two points that I would bring up briefly just to help anyone wrestling through this issue or help anyone to address maybe critics of God's word that would bring up this point. Firstly, it is important to remember that the entire ethnic identity of the Canaanites, the enemies of God at this time, was centered on horrific pagan worship, which included the likes of child sacrifice, which we read about throughout the Old Testament, and sex cults. God's people were to be pure regarding these things, and having neighbors and allies that they are intermarrying with would water down the purity, the moral purity of the nation, which was a representative of God on earth. This could not be allowed to happen. And we see that exactly what God explains is afraid of happening happens, because the people are not, they're not obedient. The Israelites do not totally wipe out their enemies much of the time. And they do end up intermarrying with the pagan nations, and they do end up copying the same child sacrifice that their neighbors did, the same sex cult rituals that their neighbors did, and they end up being dispatched to Babylon as a result. And so we see that the very reason that God gives for destroying utterly these pagan nations when the Israelites don't do it, it is proven that God was correct for the reasons given for doing this. And secondly, and more importantly, most importantly, though it is not a satisfying answer, the answer as to how God can command the total wiping out of these pagan tribes is that he is Lord. The Lord is God and we are not. We are owed nothing good. We are born wicked. selfish, crying from the moment of our birth that all of our desires would be met no matter what. And as we get older, we're just better at hiding it from ourselves and from others. But we are supremely selfish creatures. If God were right now, in a maybe somewhat ridiculous scenario, if a meteorite were to fall on Caleb's house right now, and Heather and I and Caleb and his family were to be killed, God would have done us no injustice at all. We are God's creations to do with as he wills. We are his workmanship, and we are his to do with as he pleases. And we ought to praise God for the air that we are given that many times we use to curse his name. We ought to praise God for the food and water we consume that we do not deserve and often use to strengthen our bodies to sin. God is so gracious and merciful for every moment of life that he gives everyone that lives. And so the proper question is, why wouldn't he just destroy all of us immediately? Rather than, why does he do so with some and not others? He is truly gracious and merciful. When we're looking at verse 11, the enemies of God, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. And you can think of David dealing with revolts and rebellions. He had a lot of people devising schemes against him. And it would have been particularly comforting for him to reflect upon this psalm and know that God is in charge, and that his enemies could not devise schemes that were more wily or more clever than God. In verse 12, "For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." And so the king in his strength, the faithful king, will utterly scatter his enemies. They will be scattered in weakness such that they will not be able to be a problem for the faithful king again. There can be no resistance. And again, we see this for a great example in Isaiah 37, with the Assyrian army being smashed and scattered before the city of Jerusalem. And we close this phrase, or this psalm, in verse 13, with which you may have noticed is a parallel to verse 1. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." There's a theme of God's strength here again. "We will sing and praise your power." And so again, in this psalm, what we have is we're looking at the ideal king. We have an image of a king who is totally faithful and is blessed for it. And as a result, the people are blessed for it and they praise God for it, because a faithful king is good for everybody. As a result, the faithful king's kingdom is wealthy, his people are happy, and his enemies stand no chance against him. But again, as we've already said multiple times, David did not meet the standard. And this is why the kingdom of Israel did not last, because they never had a perfectly faithful king. Now, I found it fascinating, and I'd ask, you can turn to 2 Samuel 12 here. We can look at what some suggest is the context of this psalm, with the destruction of the Ammonite city, so that this psalm is written as in a response to this military victory. And we look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. And it is really fascinating that this is the suggested context. And there's reasons for it, because there are parallels in this text with Psalm 21, but this would not be the part of David's life I would point to in thinking about a faithful king. So let's read it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26 through 31. "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city." This would be like the capital of the Ammonites. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And so you may have picked up on what some of the parallels might be. One of them would be this crown, this mention of this crown in verse 30. There's special emphasis given to this crown. It's gold and a very serious golden crown. It's a talent of gold, which is a lot of money. So that would parallel with Psalm 21, verse 3. We can also see a parallel with 31, verse 31. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. Now, if you're reading the ESV, it might not be immediately apparent what the parallel is. But if you're reading like the King James or the NASB, you might see the parallel more clearly because there's a difference in translation here. The literal Hebrew, where the ESV translates toils at or toil at, the literal Hebrew is passed through. Now, that immediately might bring to mind the passages that talk about how the pagans and later the Israelites caused their children to pass through the fire to Molech, meaning child sacrifice. They burned them on the altars. And so if that's the proper translation, which the NASB and the King James take, then what you have here is a mass burning of the survivors of the battle with the Ammonites, which those that take this translation would and take the view that Psalm 21 is a reflection on the victory against the Ammonites, they would take verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear, the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will consume them. They would take that as a parallel with verse 31. And if that being the case, then the children being destroyed in verse 31b, and thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites, seeing that he did this to all the people, they would see that as a parallel to the text in verse 10 of Psalm 21, and their offspring from among the children of men. Matthew Henry believes, and it seems like older commentators, because John Calvin seemed to take us the same view, that they sided more with the King James and the NASB translation of this text in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that David just seems to kind of go crazy here. And in fact, Matthew Henry says he seems to have been too harsh with his prisoners of war in verse 31. Taking the city by storm after it had obstinately held out against a long and expensive siege, if he had put all whom he found in arms to the sword in the heat of battle, it would have been severe enough. But to kill them afterwards in cold blood by the cruel tortures and with saws and harrows, tearing them to pieces, did not become him who, when he entered upon the government, promised to sing of mercy as well as judgment in Psalm 101, verse 1. So, for my purposes here this morning to help us with this psalm, it doesn't necessarily matter which translation you go with of 2 Samuel 12. What I want to point out is if this is the background historically, it would further cement that David cannot be the faithful king that Psalm 21 talks about, because this context in 2 Samuel is kind of the low point of David's moral life. You look at chapter 11, which is the famous chapter where David commits adultery with Bathsheba and sends her husband Uriah to the front lines of the war against the Ammonites to be killed. And this is certainly not a faithful king. And then after that, in chapter 13, you have David's son Amnon, who forces himself upon his sister Tamar. And in response, David's other son Absalom murders Amnon and rebels against David. And it says in chapter 13 that David was angry, period. Which is like, really? That's it? You were angry? Did you do anything? No. And I was listening to a sermon this week that suggested, and I think rightly, that one of the reasons David didn't do anything is because he himself had a sexual moral failing and thus lacked the moral conviction, the moral courage to punish his son. Almost in a way, how can I be so righteous as to condemn my son when I so famously sinned in this same general way? And so David, of course, is not the faithful king that the psalm is singing of. He cannot be. We need a better king. David is a mess. His family's a mess. And ultimately, his kingship is ended. Eventually, the kingdom of Israel does not have a king on the throne. Now, of course, this does not negate God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he will have a descendant who reigns on the throne of David forever, because he will. And it is to that individual who fulfills this promise that we now look. The faithful king who truly fulfills Psalm 21 is Jesus Christ. And David, or Caleb, will read from this text later on in Ezekiel 37. But here you have Ezekiel, who's prophesying long after David's dead, and yet talks about how David will reign forever. And so he's not talking about the historical individual David, but the one who reigns eternally in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28, I'm going to read now. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, he's saying to the people of Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I think I missed the section. Oh, that's because I'm reading in 36. Wonderful that this is live. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. Here Ezekiel refers to this eternal king, David. And again, David's long been dead. So Ezekiel is not referring to the historical individual David as if he will be resurrected and reign forever, but the one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant and reign on his throne forever. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Note the repetition of eternal language here, that when this David comes, it will be an eternal reign. There are clearly strong eschatological themes here, that there is a coming David to rule who will actually be a fulfillment of Psalm 21. And it's fascinating because there were multiple notes in many of the commentaries I read that talked about how even at the time of Jesus, Psalm 21 was already being read as a messianic psalm, that they were looking forward to a Messiah who would fulfill Psalm 21 because they knew that David didn't match up. This is why Matthew opens his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which emphasizes Jesus' lineage to David. This is also why in Revelation at the end of the New Testament, the introduction to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David." Jesus here is referred to as having the key of David. And later, John weeps because no one is able to open the scroll. We read, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered,' so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so we see the clear New Testament implication that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he is the better David, who when he finally rules directly in his second coming, he will reign forever from the throne of David. And so we see that Jesus perfectly fulfills Psalm 21. He perfectly exalts in the strength and salvation of the Lord. And Christ's strength and salvation was not militaristic. Here we rightly import a spiritual salvation, because Christ's strength was not used to conquer the Romans. It was good that we read through John 18 today, because Jesus is talking with Pilate, and Pilate asks him if he's king of the Jews, and Pilate's asking this question with the idea in mind, are you going to lead a rebellion and take the throne of Israel and lead a militaristic revolt where you will cast off the yoke of the Romans and be a geopolitical leader? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's bigger. It's better. Jesus' kingdom transcends national boundaries. It is not confined to the boundary lines that outline Israel anymore. It's bigger. It is international. It is all of creation. And so Jesus does not use his strength to conquer the Romans. He uses his strength to conquer an enemy that we can't even begin to resist, and that is death itself. He is the only one who has perfectly been given his heart's desire in verse 2, because Jesus' desires are perfect. He has no sinful desires in him. And so he is the only king who can be said to have been given every desire of his heart, because he is perfectly faithful. As the Lord of creation, he is rich beyond comprehension, owning every corner of creation, more than a crown of fine gold, even worth a talent of gold, which is 20 years' salary in the ancient world. The King of Glory has many diadems on his head, as we read in Revelation 19. Jesus has length of days that will never end in verse 4 of Psalm 21. He will reign eternally in perfect faithfulness to God, in perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And remember, in verse 5, we talked about how the glory of the faithful King and God is greater because of the adversity they faced and the conquering of God's enemies. So Jesus' glory is much greater because he has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has won a people for himself. And so rather than the glory he rightly deserves as king, he would deserve all the praise and worship of all of creation if he did nothing for us. But how much more are we inclined to worship him because of his kindness to wage war with sin and death and to be triumphant When we look at verse 6, King Jesus is the only one to have been perfectly satisfied with the sweet presence of the Lord. Again, he has no base desires. He has no weaknesses like David when he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. David's weakness is too great for him. He gives in to his sinful desires, and the kingdom suffers because of it. Jesus, as the perfectly faithful king, said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so King Jesus never succumbs to temptation to use his might for his own personal advantage. And we've seen this as Caleb preached through Matthew 4 and the temptations of Christ. That he is totally satisfied in God. And in verse 7, we see that Jesus is the only man who we can say perfectly trusts in the Father and shall never be moved. He is steadfast, resolute. He cannot be resisted. Where David fails morally in catastrophic ways, Jesus perfectly succeeds. And all who bow the knee to him in this life will be brought into his kingdom. The kingdom is not ethnic anymore. It transcends ethnicity, thankfully, because I don't know if anyone in our church has Jewish blood in them. So we are thankful that the kingdom of God is now greater than a single ethnic people group, but now includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that cry out to God in repentance and call to God for mercy, that their sins might be forgiven and they might be born again into the kingdom of God. And it's amazing, again, that this psalm gives voice to the people's praise to God for a righteous ruler. And again, we cry out for this all the time, especially in election years. What we would give, especially, it seems, the last two presidential cycles, what we would give for a single option of a person who is faithful to God, who even pretends to be faithful to God. How we cry out for an option of a ruler who is faithful, but of course, we will never find one. Because on this side of eternity, we only have options of people that are evil. And this is why often in government is where we find the least justice, the least goodwill towards others, and the least selfless service. Because in our wicked, evil natures, when we are given power and access to exercise, to act upon impulses that you and I, sitting in our homes, do not have, you have terrifyingly wicked people in the highest places of power, simply because they have power and access to act on their sinful natures in ways that we do not. And so, again, we are reminded, we ought to be crying out for Jesus' second coming, yearning for the coming of that perfect government where Christ will rule over us directly and we will see him face to face. And he will rule perfectly, with perfect justice. His kingdom will be nothing like other kingdoms. And it is nothing like other kingdoms now. Where other kingdoms now advance with soldiers, with weapons to kill and injure, the kingdom of God advances and can even be said to advance with soldiers, but we advance as soldiers with the sword of the Spirit, which pierces deeper than any bullet can, but down to the soul, where we are convicted of our sins and our need to repent. The gospel is our means of the expansion of the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom is greater than any earthly kingdom. And so we praise the Lord for his strength and salvation, not even merely from rebel sinners or even disease, even coronavirus, but the salvation of our immortal souls, for his strength to conquer even death, so that we know that on the other side of eternity, we will live forever in a perfect existence with King Jesus. Who are the enemies of God now? Again, it's not particular nations, but people from all nations who reject the lordship of Christ. If anyone who hears my voice does not know the Lord Jesus, if anyone who doesn't know Jesus has made it this far in the sermon, know that there is no middle ground between him and you. You are either a blessed subject of his lordship or you are a bitter rebel. There is no in between. Everything we said about verses 8 through 12 in the historical context is just as true, and we could say even more true, when we apply these verses to Jesus' kingship and how he will execute the wrath of God against the enemies of God than it was even for David. There will be no hiding from the Lord in his wrath. He will find you out. No matter who sees your sin or who doesn't see your sin, the Lord sees. And if you do not repent, he will find you in his wrath. There will be no resistance on any level. There are so many arrogant atheists who say, well, when I see the Lord on the day of judgment, I'm going to give him what for? I think of Stephen Fry, the famous British actor, who thinks that when he sees the Lord, he's going to say, how dare you, for all these horrific things that happen on this earth. Stephen Fry is a biblical fool. He will not be able to stand before the Lord in his judgment. He will, as Paul Washer says, melt like a wax figurine before a fiery furnace. There is no resistance against the Lord's righteous wrath. There will be no memory left of the wicked in the new heavens and new earth. There will be complete separation from the wicked and the righteous. None of their plans will succeed against the Lord or his people. They will all be scattered and utterly destroyed. They will be cast into hell for eternity. For those who do not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord will find him on the other side of eternity as their judge, and he will find you guilty of every kind of wickedness. Just for one passage, I know we're going long. For one passage, consider Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Think of the list that's here. Murderers are included in this list, and Jesus says that any who hates their brother commits murder in his heart. And we all have hated others at one point in our lives. Sexually immoral people are included on this list, and aren't we fast becoming experts on all that entails with the sexual revolution in this country? But consider again that Jesus said that even looking at another person and lusting for them is adultery of the heart. Idolatry is love for anything or anyone in this world more than God. And we do this all the time. It's a constant state of being for us in our wickedness. The text also says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And we've all lied for our own selfish gain. No one gets through this list unscathed. And it points the finger at every human being that has ever lived and says, you are a rebel against the righteous lordship of Jesus Christ. And unless you are made right with God, you will be crushed as an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Verses 8 through 12 are your fate if you do not repent. And we all deserve this. So how is it that Christ rescues his people from this terrible state? And here we're on the third lens of reading Psalm 21. How is it that Christ rescues his people from this terrible state? We were born in the same state as all other people. We as God's people. We've been born sinners just like everyone else. How have we been saved? Incredibly, Jesus Christ himself was treated as an enemy of God in the atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3:13, these are verses that I and you, we would do well to memorize. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was treated as a sinner on the cross. So that verses 8 through 12 here fall on Christ instead of God's people. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, verses 8 through 12 in Psalm 21, the wrath of God falls on Christ. So that God's people have no wrath remaining for them. Verse 8, at the appointed time, Christ was found by Judas and the servants of the high priest, even in the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. He was found out, and God's wrath would soon fall heavily upon him. Not that Christ was hiding, but he was found even in the solitude that he sought to prepare himself for what was coming. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ was utterly consumed by the furious wrath of God, taking every bit of the punishment that was to rightly fall on the elect. In verse 10, God's people turned on Christ. God's descendants, the family of God, the nation of Israel, they all rebelled and turned against Christ. His own generation hated and reviled him. We read in Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And consider that Peter, perhaps the leader among the apostles, denied his Lord three times. Christ's descendants, in a sense here, were taken away. He was left alone. Christ certainly did not devise mischief against God in verse 11, nor did he plan any evil. In fact, Christ gave up any plan of any other way to accomplish his mission. When he said in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, not my will, but yours be done. In verse 12, Christ's apostles were scattered by his death, and Jesus was put into the grave for 3 days. Christ was treated as an enemy of God for us. By being treated as an enemy of God in the place of his people, Christ won a people for himself, that in his resurrection, he will be the true and faithful king for in all eternity. The curses he faced as an enemy of God on the cross are reversed for him and his people in his resurrection. And so Christ's right hand will find his people wherever they are, and whatever circumstances they find themselves in. You are seen by God and your King, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. As we are all isolated right now, Christ is with all of us. Rather than consumed by God's fiery wrath, God's people are sanctified by the fires of trial, and we will persevere. Instead of Christ's people rejecting him, Christ is given a people that will be his possession forever. Christ will have descendants that will be in his perfect presence forevermore. Isaiah 53:10 says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All of Christ's plans for his people will come to pass for their good and his glory. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Surely, in the face of such wonderful news, we should all repeat the closing words of the psalmist. Psalm 21, verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Now, I know this is long, but very quickly, I want to bring a few points of application that might be helpful. And first, again, if there are any non-believers that have made it to this point in the sermon, you have been given another warning. All who do not know the Lord have God's wrath abiding over them. Every breath they take, every beat of their heart is a gracious gift of God they use to blaspheme and curse his name. If you have not submitted to Christ as Lord, today is the day of salvation. You do not have to have the curses of verses 8 through 12 fall upon you. But rather, you can have those curses reversed into blessings through Christ's resurrection. All who cry on the name of Jesus, all who call on the name of the Lord, will find him to be a perfect, wonderful, gracious, and merciful Savior. So if you're listening, that does include you. If you call on him, if you fall on your knees and call to the Lord for salvation and you repent of your sins, you will find him to be a merciful Savior. We can rest easier as a second point of application, knowing that Christ will deal perfectly with his enemies. They will not afflict God's people without perfect justice being applied. And we've talked about this multiple times in the last several weeks, that God's justice that he owes to every creature will be perfectly dealt with. We have no need to seek vengeance of our own. We see this vengeance in verses 8 through 12. God will deal out vengeance better than we ever could. God will deal justice better than we ever can. And so for those who wrong us as God's people, for those who wrong others, for those who wrong the Lord of glory, that justice will either be doled out on Christ perfectly in their stead and they will be saved, or it will be doled out on them for eternity as they suffer in hell as rebels against Christ's lordship. What is done in secret by those who are powerful and hate Christ is heard by God and seen by God. He will handle these things better than we ever can. There is no need for paranoia. There is no need for anxiety about how we are oppressed by others. We can rest easy knowing that God sees it all and he will handle it better than we ever can. A third point of application. We ought never to be too comfortable with any human government. There is no such thing as a perfectly faithful king on this side of eternity. And while we have all been taught about the exceptionalism of our own country from our childhood, and I suspect that every country teaches their citizens from a young age that they are exceptional, we must be careful. We can rightly celebrate the experiment of freedom that our country represents, and we can rightly celebrate that our country has lifted more people out of poverty that can be fathomed and has fought for some truly righteous causes. We can celebrate that. But however, we must also remember that there are some truly horrific black marks on our record that cannot be forgotten. Perhaps most famously, our treatment of Africans who were brought into this country as slaves. And even now, the blight that abortion is on the moral conscience of this country cannot be overstated. We may be tempted to complacency or comfortability with simply accepting the party line that our country is God's country on earth today, but we cannot think this way. Patriotism can be very good and very healthy. It can be a wonderful thing to thank God for particular blessings that come with being born in a particular country. I remember listening to Robbie Zacharias' biography, and he talked about how he was proud to have been born in India. And it blessed me to hear him say that, to hear someone who did not hate America, but was proud to have been born in another country. That's good to thank God for blessings like this. But when it bleeds into an idolatrous nationalism, we are not taking this psalm seriously, that there is no faithful king except Jesus. And finally, with this lack of comfort in our own human governments, we ought to long with eager expectation the coming of Christ's perfect government in his second coming. And just in line with that, I want to turn to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he said, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he has said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." When Christ comes again, we will live in a place where there will be no pain, no tears, no crime, no diseases. There will be no major political issues to be nervous about or to argue with other people about. We will have a perfect government. We will have a perfect king to rule directly, perfectly, over all of the world. And best of all, better than all of that, the dwelling place of God is with man. We will see our faithful king face to face. We'll be able to touch him, hug him, sing with him. And we can't even wrap our minds around what a beautiful thing that will be. And so as we reflect on this psalm, we ought to look forward with longing for that. Not too comfortable with this world, but looking forward to that perfect union with Christ to come. And so we say, even now, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the endurance of your people today. As we're through a difficult medium to communicate with your people, and we've gone long, but I pray that you've blessed your people today. I pray that you've helped your people to see you better, more clearly in your word, and that you've increased our love for you. You've increased our desire for your kingdom to be fully realized here and now. Partially so that we might live in a perfect kingdom, but mostly because we will see you and we will be with you. Help us to long for that, and to live in light of that desire as we move forward in these trying times. May that be our hope that we cling to, that helps us to be faithful ourselves. We pray for your strength and your power in us to be faithful, regardless of our circumstances. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.